Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 10. And we're going to consider one verse in John chapter 10 this evening, in verse number 26. And these again, we remind ourselves, are the words of Christ. And he says on this occasion, "But you believe not, because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," and so on. Our interest in this verse 26 is the first part of the verse, particularly, "But you believe not." He, of course, gives the reason why they do not believe, and God willing, we shall be looking at that this coming Sunday morning, where we're going to come back to chapter 10 yet again, and we're going to be looking at the closing section from verse 22 to the end of this chapter, verse 42. And we're going to take, God willing, we'll take the whole section and not be looking at any particular details, but giving the overall picture of how John concludes his teaching in John chapter 10. But we come back to this theme of Jesus and the sheep, because it is such a crucial and vitally important piece of teaching. And we want to do the best we can to look at it from different points of view. Now, over the past 10 weeks now, we've been brooding and surveying truths in John's Gospel. You remember during the closure we began to look at John's Gospel in chapter 3, that famous interview with Nicodemus, where Jesus spoke to him in reply to the inquiry of Nicodemus, where he began the interview by reminding Christ very politely that we know, he and others in the Pharisaic council, they knew that Jesus was a man sent by God, because nobody could do these signs or miracles except God was with him. But it's evident that Nicodemus was a bit confused, and he didn't quite understand who Jesus was, although he understood the authority by which he spoke. But he couldn't place him, because Jesus didn't fit into any of the categories, any of those accepted categories in the Jewish religion. And as we've said before, he didn't belong to any of their denominations, any of their congregations, any of their synagogues. As such, he didn't seem to represent anything that was recognizable among the Jews as the religious establishment. He seemed to be different to every single one of them. And so Nicodemus was more than interested. He was seeking to know the truth. And Jesus understood that. And he began to teach him about the new birth and so on. Well, ever since that time, we've been looking at John's Gospel in chapter 3 and also in John's Gospel chapter 10. And last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking in verse 27 in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And we were really emphasizing that why is it that the sheep hear the voice? What is it that makes the sheep, whom Jesus describes as his sheep, what makes us follow him? Why do we follow him if we are his sheep? Why do we listen to him? And who makes us to differ? What is the difference between those who follow Christ and listen to him and those who do not? And we emphasized last time, you remember, that we follow him because of faith and because of hope and because of love. And everything up to a certain point in the Christian life can be imitated. But faith, saving faith, cannot be imitated. You either have it or you don't. And a Christian hope may well seemingly be imitated. People may well say that they have a hope in Christ. But when the great issues in life come, the emergencies in life come, it is only Christians who maintain their hope in Christ. And then, of course, love. It is that we love him because he, first of all, has loved us. And so nobody believes in Christ except Christians, his sheep. Nobody has this saving hope in Jesus Christ except Christians. And nobody loves Christ except Christians, because love to Christ is the reflex. It is the response of a love that he has for us. And we understand that and respond to it. So we've been looking at this great theme, but we're not quite finished with it yet. Because on the one hand, our Lord makes it very clear why his people follow him. But on the other hand, he makes it equally clear why there are those who do not follow him. And it is this that we're wanting to think about this evening particularly. Now, this verse 26, "You believe not." This is from the lips of Christ. This is Christ who is speaking. Now, you might say, well, we know that. Yes, but notice how dogmatic he is. Notice how confirmed he is. Notice how he is emphasizing something in which he is quite unapologetic. He is simply making a statement. He is giving a propositional reality. He is saying to those who are continuing to discuss with him, he is pointing the finger at them saying, you don't believe. All their apparent interest and questioning of him, asking him to speak to them more clearly because they are saying that he's leaving them in doubt. He sees right through the obfuscation, and he is pointing the finger at the problem in their life. It's not a lack of clarity on his part that is the problem. It's not even a lack of understanding on their part that is the problem, because they evidently do understand what he is saying. He is claiming to be the Son of God. He is making claims which are quite stupendous and indeed quite unique in the history of our universe as far as we know. There is nowhere in the scripture, for example, nowhere in the writings of the Jewish scriptures where any prophet ever claimed to have the stature that Jesus Christ is claiming. Moses never said that he had a particular kind of relationship to God in which he and God could be equated one the same as the other. The prophets never made that kind of claim to be the final word on the revelation of God. Jesus Christ was making that claim. You have heard that it is said, but I say unto you, in such a manner that this is the finality in the matter. There's no further room for discussion. When Christ gives his opinion, it is a dogmatic opinion. And that is the end of the argument, as far as he is concerned. Now, the prophets never spoke like that. They always knew there were going to be other prophets who would add to their prophecies, basing their truth on what the prophets previously had said. If you read the scriptures of the Old Testament and you read through the historical sequence of the prophets, you'll find that each one is building on the one that went before. And a prophet would be judged to be a true prophet insofar as he agreed with what had gone before. Moses is the great prophet who is really, in a sense, the touchstone of all the prophets. And every single prophet down through the running centuries in Israel, he had to agree with Moses. If there was anything said that was contrary to Moses, then that was the mark of a false prophet. But he didn't limit himself to what Moses said. Because Moses spoke about his time and his place, he also spoke about what would happen to the people in the land of promise when they entered in. And Moses makes it very clear in Deuteronomy, for example, that if they obeyed God, all would be well with them. If they disobeyed, then not only would things go badly, but they would actually be removed from the land because they had polluted the land in exactly the same kind of way. as the seven nations in Canaan had polluted the land, and how they were put out of the land, so to speak, at the time of the conquest under Joshua. And so there's this principle of continual ongoing revelation. But when we come to Christ, we find him claiming to end it all. There's going to be no more revelation. He is the final word of God. He does the final thing, and after that there's nothing more to be done in terms of redemption for God's people. Now that's the point. And they got the message loud and clear. But they're still asking for more revelation. They're asking for clearer teaching. And he says, that's not the problem. That is not even remotely the problem. There is another issue at stake here. Unbelief is not simply a mental issue, an intellectual issue. Unbelief is a moral issue. It's a moral problem. And that is what Jesus is driving at. And so we're going to look at this because this is a big theme. Just as faith in Christ is held up in the scriptures as being so important and so much of a priority and a necessity that you can't be saved without it. If we don't believe in him, we have no life in him. That's what he tells us in John's gospel. On the other hand, unbelief is of such a magnitude that it is the one thing that keeps you out of the kingdom of God. It's not sin that keeps us out of God's kingdom. Sinners can be saved. It is impenitence. It is unbelief. It is sinners continuing in unbelief. That is what keeps us out of the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to bring sinners into the kingdom. He died for sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so it's not sin in and of itself that is the problem. It is continuing in sin. It is continuing in impenitence and unbelief. And our Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse is pinpointing the problem in the discussion that he is having with these Jews on this particular occasion, as he was walking in Solomon's porch in the winter at the time of that dedication feast in Jerusalem. So let's begin by emphasizing this issue of unbelief. And let's make some general statements about unbelief before we go on to any particulars concerning unbelief. And the first general statement I want to make is this. Most people don't believe the gospel. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it is obvious, but think about it for a moment. Most people that you will ever meet are not believers. That is why when you meet a Christian at work or wherever you meet a Christian, it's a pleasant surprise, because by and large we don't expect to meet Christians at work. We don't expect to find Christians almost in every place that we come across our fellow human creatures. Most of the people that we know, most of the people that we're ever going to know, most of the people that we see walking around our streets, most of them are not believers. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so this is a big issue in the life of humanity, in the life of the world. Most people are not believers. It has always been so. It is always going to be the same. The world, by and large, has never believed in the message of the gospel. In the time of the Old Testament history of God's people in Israel, the heathens, we are told very clearly, again and again, they don't believe. They don't believe in the God of Israel. They have their own gods. They have their own religions. And down through the running centuries of Christian history, it's always been the same. The Christian church has always been a minority group. Christianity has never, ever, ever been the majority worldview in any nation, despite those so-called Christianized nations. There are some nations, of course, and some times in the history of the world when Christianity has been more popular, it has been more influential, it has been more widespread than at other times, but it has never occupied the hearts of the majority of any community at any single time. Now, there are those who would disagree with that. Fair enough. But the scripture itself reminds us that the flock of God, the sheep of God, they are always a little flock. In any place, they are always the minority group. So by and large, that's the first general comment I want to make about unbelief. It is commonplace. There's nothing unusual whatsoever in men not believing the word and the work of Christ. Only a few in any place at any time do so. So that's the first general comment. But there's another general comment. And that is that every single religion that men have ever invented, none of them believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that they've got no place for Christ. The big world religions, the big monotheistic religions of the world, there are three big monotheistic religions, as those who study these things will tell us. There is Islam, there is Christianity, and there is Judaism. And all these three religions, they all hold to one God. And as far as I know, they are the only religions who do hold to one God. Other religions hold to many gods. Hinduism, for example, has a vast number of gods and goddesses. And the ancient religions of the world, they all had their pantheon in which there was always room for one more god or goddess. They didn't mind because they believed that there were many gods, many lords and many gods. In Israel, in the ancient times that we read of in the Old Testament, Israel, as far as we know, is the only nation in the world in those centuries that believed in one God. Every other nation believed in a plurality of gods. Maybe they had one supreme God. In Babylon, for example, it was Marduk. And in other religions, it was other supreme gods. But always there was room for more and more. In Israel, again and again, the prophets emphasized to the people of Israel, there is only one God, and any other God is a vanity, and it is idolatry. And so all the religions of the world, they don't believe in the claims of Jesus Christ. Islam has a place for Jesus. They believe that he is a prophet. He is not as great a prophet as Muhammad. But he is a prophet. They accept that the teaching of Jesus is to be considered, and that Muhammad himself quoted Jesus, as we well know in the Quran. But the point is this, that they don't have Jesus in the place that the scriptures place him. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. Muslims don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the only Savior of the world. They don't believe that he is the only way to God. They have another way to God. They say that Jesus spoke truth, but not exclusive truth. And so they don't believe in what Jesus is saying, as he is revealing himself in John chapter 10, as being the good shepherd who alone can give eternal life. And then, of course, there are the Hindus. As I say, they also have a place for Jesus. They believe that he is a guru. And as I mentioned to you on many occasions, Gandhi admired Jesus greatly. He thought he was a great guy, a great guru. But he isn't the Son of God. He isn't the way, he isn't the only Savior. He isn't the only way to God. There are different ways to God in the Hindu religion. And even the Buddhists, they believe that Jesus has a place in their religion. He is a Buddha. We know that Gautama Buddha, he was the founder of Buddhism. But he never claimed to be the only Buddha. He was simply an enlightened one. And anyone in that sense can become a Buddhist. In that sense, being enlightened. And Jesus, they include Jesus. He is one of the great Buddhas of the world. He is an enlightened one. Judaism, as far as I know, is the only major religion which has no place in their theology for Jesus Christ. They don't believe he is the Son of God. They don't believe he is the only way as the Savior. They don't believe he is the supreme teacher. They don't have any place for Jesus. He is an imposter. He is rejected. Totally everything that he claimed to be is resisted and rejected in present-day Judaism. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in a moment, he is speaking to the Jews. And here we find in our New Testament scriptures the beginning of those stirrings of the Jewish people against any conceivable consideration that Jesus Christ might just be speaking the truth that he is the promised Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying the problem is not lack of teaching, lack of clarity, not even lack of understanding. It is a lack of believing. So we can say that most people are not Christians, not believers, never have been. All the world religions have never been believers. What about those who have never heard of Christ? We were reading in Romans chapter 10 for this very reason. And this is something that we've got to face as Christians. Because what Jesus is saying concerning these Jews who were arguing with him on this occasion can be said of every single one who has never even heard of Christ. In Romans chapter 10 at verse 14, the Apostle Paul puts it as plain as language can put it. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? If believing in Christ is the fundamental requirement for salvation, what about those who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible answers the question. It says that they can't be saved. There's no point in us trying to say, well, God has a special word for them. There is nothing in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, for that matter, that would give us even the remotest inkling of a belief that God would deal differently with people who have never heard the gospel than he will deal with those who have heard the gospel. Why is it so urgent, as Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8? Why is it so urgent that there must be the preaching of the gospel? Because men must call upon the name of the Lord. How shall they call upon him of whom they have never heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How can a man preach unless God sends him to preach? There's a strict logical progression. And so we can say very clearly from the scripture that those who have never heard of Christ are lost. Now we might say, well, that's not fair. Well, I can understand why it's not fair. It troubles me as well, actually. And I spend a lot of time concerned about these issues. But I do think there is a biblical answer to it. And it is very simply this. Even if they did hear, they still wouldn't believe. Anyone who desires salvation can have it. Those who seek after God, they will find it. They will find it. And we find that in the New Testament. In the case of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. He was a seeker after God. But he had to hear the gospel from the lips of Peter before he could be saved. We have Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and she was a worshiper after God. She was a God-fearer. She had come into contact with the Jewish scriptures, and she began to seek after the God of Israel. But she needed to hear the words spoken by Paul in order that the Lord would open her heart, and she believed, and she became a Christian. We could multiply examples. And it has been said very truly, and very lovingly too, and I agree with it entirely, that a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner, anyone who wants to know the truth about God can find it. God will see to that. Their providence will be such that they will be led into some contact, either with a Christian witnessing to them or the teaching of the Bible in some way. They will hear the word and be saved. And God will not leave seeking sinners in the realm of being lost. He delights when men seek after him. All who seek shall find. So unbelief, it is commonplace in the world. It is commonplace in the teaching of Jesus. It is commonplace in the religions that men invent, because whatever differences men have in their own religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all the other isms, they all have different emphasis, but on one thing they all agree. And that is that Jesus Christ is not the Savior. He is not the Son of God. They all agree on that. And there are people who have never heard of Christ, and they can't be saved. How can they be saved if they don't know how to call upon him through whom alone they can be saved? You see how serious these issues are. But there's another category that I want to mention as well. And it's those who do hear, and they still don't believe. People in churches. There are people who listen to sermons all the time, but they still don't believe. Secretly, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that just in a moment. And so unbelief is a big problem. It's a big problem. It is the reason why people don't listen to Christ and why they don't follow him. It's not a great mystery. They just don't believe it. Everybody who is a believer, they listen to him. They express that faith by listening. To listen to Christ is an act of obedience. It's an act of worship. It's an act of devotion. To evade listening to the word preached, that is an act of disobedience. Hear the word of the Lord was the repeated refrain to Israel in the Old Testament. They were people who ought to have known the word of the Lord very well. It wasn't that God had withheld it from them. They had withheld themselves from the word. They weren't listening to it. And so it's the issue all along the line. And that's the problem of our world. And we've got to live in a world of unbelief. And we've got to live in a world of unbelief that the scripture describes as in darkness. The whole world, John tells us at the end of his first epistle, the whole world lies in the wickedness. It's not just that the world is lying in wickedness. It is that it is lying in the grasp of the wicked one. The wicked one has hold of the world. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, that's very unfashionable. And that is something that in this day and age would be regarded as utmost folly. Well, let it be utmost folly. Jesus was accused of being mad, as well as being bad. You remember we were considering on Sunday morning that division among the Jews from verse 19 to 21. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews, because of these words of Christ, the very words that he was saying, they were divided over it. And some of them were, as we saw on Sunday morning, totally rejecting him. He is a devil. He is mad. He speaks like a maniac. Don't listen to him. Others, as we saw on Sunday morning, they were partially rejecting him and partially, it seems, rather sympathetic to him. These are not the words of him that is a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now, we're told from verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And God willing, we'll come back to that next Sunday morning. So our Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. He is in the temple. He is preaching and teaching in the portico of Solomon. And it is Jews to whom he is speaking. And it is to Jews to whom he addresses these words primarily. This is the context of these words in our text this evening. And it is to these Jews specifically that he is saying, you do not believe. Now, why is he pressing this home? And why is he emphasizing the unbelief of the Jews more than seemingly the unbelief of anybody else? You do not believe. Because they ought to have believed. These were Jews. These were the privileged people. They were the chosen race. They were chosen by God to be a nation of believers. They were chosen to be a light unto the Gentiles. That's why they were called. That is the calling that Abraham received right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12. God told Abraham why he was dealing with him specially, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was an idolater, and calling him to light and calling him to life, calling him to believe in the one living and true God, and speaking to him and telling Abraham that he was choosing him and he was going to choose him for a purpose in the world. What is it that Abraham, even as an old man, was going to have many progeny? His descendants were going to be, as it were, like the stars in the multitude. But these descendants were going to be a blessing to the world. They were going to be blessing in the sense that they were going to bring a blessing of God's salvation to all the nations of the earth. Abraham was told at the very beginning that his salvation was not simply a personal matter. And we have to grasp that as Christian believers. Because very often we do view our salvation through faith in Christ, as though this were something that belongs to us and that we have no obligation to share it with any others. We are called to be the light in the world. We are called to be the light in the darkness. Paul reminds the whole congregation at Philippi in his great letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, holding forth the word of life, going out into the world with the gospel, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that means that Paul will not recognize us as being the light of the world if we don't shine as the light of the world and hold forth the word of life. If we are simply, as it were, seeing salvation in terms of private, individual experiences and the hope of glory without desiring the salvation of the world, then we are not those who are following the teaching or the example of Christ. My sheep, he says, they listen to me. And part of that listening is that he calls us to be a light in the darkness and to be the salt of the earth. He has called us and chosen us that we should be his witnesses, that we should confess him before men. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And it's not enough simply to have a kind of believism. That believism must be exercised in following after Jesus Christ. The Christian life, as we've emphasized, is a Christ-modeled life. It is a Christ-shaped life. It's not just that we follow him vaguely. We follow him specifically. And so he is speaking to Jews. But what is the real problem with their unbelief? Well, the problem of their unbelief is their religion, of course. He is making tremendous claims that don't fit in with their religious beliefs. We must not imagine that at the time when Jesus came into the world, that the Jewish religion of his day, with very few exceptions, there are exceptions, and we know that from the story of his birth and his presentation in the temple, and Anna and Simeon and others, the good and the godly in Israel, who were waiting for the redemption in Israel. There were those in Israel who recognized him and recognized that this was the Lord's Christ. You read all about it in the second chapter in Luke's gospel, for example. And so there were those waiting for that revelation of the coming Messiah. You remember Simeon, old Simeon's word, Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. When he saw the infant child Jesus in the temple at the time of his circumcision. And he was now content. He was waiting for the Lord's redemption to see it in the person of the Messiah. And he recognized the birth and the child Jesus. So there were those who were waiting. But to most of his contemporaries, Jesus was something of a mystery. Something of a wonder, recognizing his good works, but not understanding what he actually was in reality. And because their religion had gone wrong. The Jewish religion of Jesus' day was not something that simply had erred a little here and there. And all it needed was a little correction, a little readjustment to bring it back from some minor aberrations and bring it back to the true orthodoxy. That is not how we're to understand the religion of the Pharisees or the religion of the Sadducees. The religion of the Pharisees was downright heresy. The Sadducees, they were heretics. It wasn't that they were making mistakes here and there. They had gone wrong right from the very beginning. They didn't understand their own scriptures. They didn't understand the message of God that Jesus was preaching. What message of God? Well, the message of God's love for the Gentiles. Jesus, does he not speak in this very chapter, in verse number 16, of other sheep that I have which are not of this fold? And there is very good reason and good exegetical reason, and most of the good scholars that you consult, they will all agree that this refers not to the Jewish fold, but to the Gentile fold. You see, these Pharisees, they would grow overseas to make a proselyte, but they weren't interested in making men and women proselytes who would worship God. They were making men and women who would be like themselves, embracing their own religion. Just like those who come knocking at our doors, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their interest is not to introduce you to the way of salvation. Their interest in you is to bring you into their cult so that you become like them. You believe what they believe. That's why they come knocking at your door and want you to join their particular movement. And that's what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 13, where he accuses these Pharisees of going overseas and making proselytes. And what is the end result of their proselytizing? It is that they make these converts even more worse than they are themselves in their Pharisaic religion. Because what is Jesus emphasizing? He is emphasizing God's love for the Gentiles. He is emphasizing that he has come into the world to die on behalf of his sheep, and among his sheep who are going to be saved are those who belong to the Gentiles of all things. He died for the Gentiles as well. And in the Lord's teaching, he was emphasizing the heart more than the head. He told Nicodemus, you remember, you must be born again. You must enter into the family of God, where you become a child of God, bearing the nature of God, where God becomes your father. That was not emphasized among the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They had a kind of intellectual, a cerebral view of God. As long as you believe their rules and regulations, they imagine that that would be what pleases God. Outward conformity. As long as you didn't commit adultery, you were not regarded as an adulterer. As long as you didn't steal outwardly or commit murder outwardly, you were not a murderer. But our Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching, it's not simply a matter of outward conformity, it is a matter of inward disposition. Because God is more interested in what we are inwardly than what we do outwardly. And the outward expression is condemned if it is not accompanied by the inward deportment and devotion of heart and life. And so Jesus was teaching things that angered them because it ran against the grain of their religion. It indeed was a danger to their religion. And these Pharisees, these Jews in Jesus' day, they recognized him as a deadly enemy. And either he must be silenced or they would be silenced, one or the other, because they could not live, as it were, happily together. Christianity and false religion are totally incompatible. And the religion of Christ and the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, they are incompatible. They are mutual enemies who recognize one another. And one must go down in defeat before the other. They cannot coexist. And there is to be no, as it were, tolerance or mutual accommodation. It's one or the other. And that is what he's emphasizing. They had their religion. They had their book. And they would be quoting the scriptures. But in a previous chapter, this same Jesus has told them that you don't even understand your own scriptures. Moses, he said, was writing of me. You say that you're the children of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus said to them, you're not the children of Abraham. You're the children of the devil. Can you imagine the effrontery to them? Just imagine if we were back in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. We've been brought up in a system of religion that has to do with performance outwardly. And here comes this wandering preacher down from Galilee, and he tells us that we actually are the children of the devil. It's no wonder they were angry with him. Because if there is anything that is going to arouse opposition in the heart of any individual, whatever nation, whatever religion he or she belongs to, it is if you attack his religion. You're attacking something that is so important. It is so important because it is the one thing sacred in the life of any individual. That is his religion. Your whole hope for eternal happiness depends upon your religion. And if someone comes along and tells you that all your religious efforts are in vain, and tells you that all that you've been taught from your childhood to obey the rules and the regulations of whatever religion it is, that all that has been a mistaken doctrine, that is the world in which you were brought up. That is the collapse of your world. That is the foundation being destroyed. And that is the one thing that we cannot stand. And the issue for us as Christian believers this evening is this. Either Christ is right or he's wrong. You do not believe. That seems to us to be over-dogmatic in this age of compromise in which we live. Why has he got to be so severe? Why does he have to be so uncompromising? And the reason is because he recognizes the danger of unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews tells us again and again, on at least three or four occasions, beware of the evil heart of unbelief. That's what he means, although he doesn't put it exactly like that in each occasion. But that's what he means. Beware of the danger of unbelief. And so they were not believing. They couldn't deny that he had performed many signs and wonders. Some of them quite understood in a measure that this is the work of a good man, not a bad man. But even bad men can be mistaken on occasions. And when he is claiming to be the good shepherd and he alone gives life, because that's what he says in verse number 28. I give unto them eternal life. Can you imagine how that would cut into them? Because as far as they were concerned, it is God who gives eternal life. And here is Jesus, this man from Galilee, saying, I give eternal life. They knew that salvation was of the Lord. They knew that God spoke to his people concerning salvation through his spokesman, the prophets. But here is a prophet who is going beyond that. He is saying that the Father who gives salvation gives those whom he is going to save to him. Moses never said that the salvation of Israel depended upon what he would do. He never said that. No prophet ever said that God would give God's people to them in order to that they would then pass on salvation. They never claimed that. But that's what Jesus is claiming. All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And they will come to me for eternal life. In other words, their coming to me depends upon their receiving eternal life. And those who come to me for eternal life, he says, I will never cast them away. God hands them over to me, and I give eternal life to them. That's what he's claiming. And that is where the offense comes, because this is not the first time that Christ speaks like this. He speaks of himself being the bread of life, being the water of life, the water that I will give to him. He who eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood. Always the emphasis is on me, the personal relationship to me. And so there is this emphasis in the teaching of Jesus, which was not simply an emphasis on believing the right thing, but experiencing the right thing. And while it is true that in Old Testament times the people of God recognized that there were those who were experienced and familiar with God, that was not required of everybody. That's what they thought. That's why you have a number of places where someone would say to a prophet, pray to your God for me. Pray to your God for me. They didn't have that kind of relationship to God for themselves, which they knew the prophets had. But Jesus is saying everybody must have that kind of relationship to God. It's not enough to believe from a distance. The devils believe and they tremble. There must be that interpersonal relationship that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus as being a new birth. And that he is now speaking in this chapter in terms of, I know my sheep and I am known by my sheep. My sheep know me, not just know about me, but they actually know me in that intimate, interpersonal relationship, person to person, father to son, family relationship, a kindred community of spirits. And that is where they were angry and unbelieving, because they did not believe that. They didn't believe that. And when it came from the lips of this man from Galilee, they were offended, and as we're going to see, God willing, next Sunday morning, they tried to silence him and they tried to stone him. Because this is not just unbelief per se. This is unbelief leading to physical violence and a determination to kill him. Now, all of this that we've spoken about this evening is very serious and solemn. And we might say, well, that was applicable in those days. That's what people believed then. But there are churchmen, and I was reading one of them not so very long ago, and he was saying, but we can't take this seriously today. This idea that Christianity is exclusive, we now know more about world religions. In those days, they didn't know about the world religions. Don't be so sure about that. They knew more than we perhaps know they know. But we now understand human psychology. We understand human history. We understand the contemporaneous religious studies, for example. And among the heathens, there are those good heathens, and Christianity is only one religion among many religions. And in the end, they all have their bad parts to them. They all have their good parts. But in the end, they're all simply expressing the same thing. And that's what I was emphasizing a couple of weeks ago when we were asking the question, is Christianity simply a way of life? And is Christian doctrine simply a description of a way of life? And we gave a resounding no to these questions. Christianity is more than simply a way of life. It is a godly way of life. And it is shaped exclusively by Christian doctrine. And so it is not true that Christianity is simply a description of what we experience and then we write it down. That's what they say the prophets were doing. Isaiah would have some religious experience, and so would the other prophets, and they would write it down as though the Lord had spoken to them. And these apostles, they were doing the same thing. There was a good man, Jesus, and they were writing about him, but they were really making it up as they went along. Well, if we have any kind of modicum of belief in the infallibility and inspiration of Scripture, that will not do for the Christian heart. And why am I emphasizing that this is right up to date and not simply time-bound 2,000 years ago? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse number 6. Jesus Christ is the same. The gospel is the same. The need is the same. Unbelief is the same. Faith in Christ is the same. And it may well be that we are living in a world that is increasingly in the grasp of unbelief, increasing skepticism, increasing marginalization of Christianity. It may be that our children and our children's children will meet even fewer Christians percent of the population than we've been accustomed to. That may well be the case. But it doesn't alter the reality or the truth. My sheep hear my voice. And those who listen to me and those who follow me and those alone, he says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And those who don't believe, and those who don't listen, and those who don't follow, I never give them eternal life, and they shall most assuredly perish. Now that is from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he commands his church to go out into the world as opportunity affords, as long as breath remains, to go into the world with this message: teach them all things that I've commanded you. And part of that commandment is that we go and we tell people not just that Jesus is a Savior or the Savior, but he is the only Savior. And there is no other name given under heaven among men. And let's be done with all the polite speaking and all the tolerance of arguments against Christ. Jesus says it is unbelief. And unbelief is the one damning thing that will keep us out of heaven. Just as faith, hope and love, these three together, they are the one thing only, that bring us into God's kingdom. And for you and for me, the issue is very clear this evening. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? That's the issue. Because unbelief is very persistent, very popular, and very, very damaging. May God bless his word to us.